All right, Romans. John. John chapter 6.
You'd have gone stuck on chapter 8.
I've been reading in Romans, but today we're in John. John chapter 6, picking up in verse 52, as Jesus is right in the thick of his discussion of the bread of life, the living bread. John 6:52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Here's my question prompt for today. It's a little different than normal. And that is, if you were to read this and you weren't already highly knowledgeable in the scriptures and doctrine, what things might you see as you were reading through this passage that would be difficult or challenging, or, as Jesus puts it, are you offended by this? Is there anything as you glance through there again that stands out as sort of a challenging saying?
Eating the flesh, drinking the blood.
Eating the flesh and drinking the blood is pretty blunt and offensive.
Unless you're a cannibal.
Yeah, unless you dig that sort of thing. Yeah. Yeah, so this is an imperative with serious consequences. Yeah.
Well, if you didn't read the part where he said these words are spiritual, they still didn't catch hold of it there.
Yeah. But that jumps ahead to interpreting it. We're just thinking about what's challenging. What else would be challenging?
Judas, of course, had a problem when he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven."
Yes.
So obviously, he was in conflict with their perception of who he was.
Yep. Yep.
Made a very direct claim that he came and the Father sent him.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's really
Yes. If you're a Jew and are focused on the oneness of God, that Yahweh is one, and then you have a man standing there going, I came from God, that's a big deal.
Especially when he says, I and the Father are one.
Yes. That's a big stumbling block. It would be offensive to your natural inclinations.
It's blasphemy, yeah, according to them.
Yep. What else? Yeah, one of you is the devil. One of you is a devil. Anything else? At least we've got our thinking caps on. I think those things that you brought out are probably some of the biggest obstacles. The obstacle that comes out most forwardly is this discussion of eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Christ. So there's a dispute, okay? Jesus has just laid out that he is, verse 51, that he is the living bread came down from heaven. And in verse 35, he had said, I am the bread of life. So we have the first of the I am statements of Jesus. And he's saying that he is the bread who gives eternal life. And he's saying that they have to gain eternal life through him. They have to come or to believe. And we talked about last week how those are parallel statements. They're not synonyms in that. Who cares if you use one word or the other, just come or believe, whatever. They mean slightly different things, but they're parallel. If you're coming to Jesus, then you're approaching him by faith, right? So they're parallel statements. You come, you believe. And he said the way to gain eternal life is through him. And who is it that comes? Who is it that believes? It's those who have been given by the Father to the Son, who then the Father draws. So the given come in verse 37, the drawn come in verse 44, and the people who hear and learn from the Father, verse 45, come to Christ. And they're coming by the means that Jesus describes here. He's just describing it in blunt, kind of shocking terms. So the Jews hear this, and they're disputing among themselves. There's this heated little discussion going on among themselves about the bread, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? We read in verse 59 that this is happening in the synagogue at Capernaum. So the religious leaders, the theology nerds, are putting their heads together going, what's he talking about, all right? It's a good old-fashioned freshman Bible school heated dispute about a point of doctrine. How can he be saying this?
Remember, well, I don't know where Joseph of Arimathea comes up, but Nicodemus is already speaking up for Jesus in the council.
Mm-hmm.
And from what I can gather, there were some who believed and accepted him, but there were a lot more who said, oh, no, that can't be. Were in opposition to those that we believe he could be the Christ,
mm-hmm.
and no, he came,
mm-hmm.
because he came from Nazareth. He said, no prophet comes from Nazareth. That's not true.
Yeah.
Jonah came from Nazareth. But you know that they were disputing among themselves, and they had some on both sides who were, some thought he could be the Messiah, and others, no, no.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's no doubt distinction between the disputers here. What's the nature of their argument? It is, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I think there's a couple things in play. One of them is just the really obvious thing. What is this about eating flesh? Okay, cannibalism, if you will. If you're going to take him very, very literally and in an earthly way, wait a second, how are we supposed to eat of his flesh? That would be a really physically literal take on what Jesus is saying. How does this work? If we have to eat and drink of Christ,
How can we do that? But I think there's another little interesting aspect to the discussion, and that is that how is a man the one offering us eternal life? Okay, and that's a theme that goes through the whole discussion, trying to reconcile how can this Jesus of Nazareth, who we know isn't his father Joseph, okay, how can he be the one who is here offering us eternal life by means of eating his flesh? They're blind to his deity. We saw that in verse 41. The Jews are grumbling about him because he had said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" So just Jesus, regardless of the offensiveness of drinking blood and eating flesh, there's this additional problem, probably even a greater one, of who does this guy think that he is to be the one who has come from God and is saying, "You're only getting eternal life through me"? How can this man be doing this, and how can he be saying that he has to give us flesh and blood to eat and to drink?
You remember what he said about the prophet is not without honor. And, you know, so we know his brother, so we know his mom and dad. We grew up with him. Yeah, you know, how can that? I remember reading one of the other gospels says that he was going about healing people, but he didn't do very much there because this is Joseph's son. Mm-hmm. He's nobody.
Mm-hmm.
And their lack of faith, it said, limited what he could do.
Yeah. Jesus is really interesting because he doesn't... Oh, yes, sir, John.
Uh-huh. That was how they made atonement for their sins.
Right. Yep.
So they would have known that, right?
Mm-hmm.
So how did that come out in your studies? So they would say, "Well, we can't do that. We can't drink your blood."
Yeah, that would be part of the offense of thinking about it in cannibalistic terms, right? Yeah.
I mean, you already know this.
Yeah, no, I think that would fit with their worldview. You're not supposed to drink blood.
Because the atonement comes in the blood, the life is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it could be. It didn't come out in my studies because I didn't pursue that line of thinking. But it's worth thinking about. Yeah.
We got Hebrews, which came along a lot later. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But shedding of blood for sin and drinking blood is two different propositions.
Right. Jesus, he leans into... He doesn't backpedal and go, "Okay, wait, let me explain that we're just talking about an allegorical eating and drinking of the flesh and blood," okay? He actually leans into it and makes it worse, okay? He really is trying to draw... He's laying down the line as far as, are they going to come by means of Christ, or are they going to be offended about Christ and part ways with him? Okay, and we can learn from that. We can't soft pedal who Jesus is in order to make him more intriguing to people, right? Like, "Oh, you have some good ideas about Jesus. Let's kind of lean into your ideas instead of what the scripture says. We can't compromise there because we're calling people to approach Christ as he is. And Jesus does this. He leans in to both aspects. He leans in to this flesh and blood idea, and he leans into the "I'm the way, guys. It's just me. Okay? You have to come through me. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," so there's the offensive cannibalism idea, "you have no life in you." So this is an imperative. This is the only avenue. This is the only source of eternal life is through this flesh and blood. And he's talking about eternal life. He presses into it again. In 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So now we have the strong consequence of your resurrection depends on this, and your resurrection at the hands of who? At the hands of Jesus, right? So he's not just saying the Father will raise you, which would be true to say. He's going, "I will raise you." So your response to God is now, he's already been saying it, so it's not just now, but throughout these chapters, he's been going, your response to God is going to be through me. Okay, I'm the one who will raise the dead. The Father has given me that imperative. And so here's the flesh and the blood, and your eternal life depends on it, and your resurrection depends on it, and it will be by means of Christ himself. I will be the one who raises you. Now, as we read this, now that we've had 2,000 years of church history and lots of people making speculations about what it means to eat flesh and to drink blood, we know that there's whole categories of Christendom, of outward Christianity, that go, well, you must have to eat the flesh and drink the blood in some sense. And that's where you get the idea that the communion or the Eucharist, as it's called. Eucharist just means Thanksgiving, by the way. It's actually an okay term to call it that. Yeah. It's just been hijacked, shanghaied. Okay? It's just the biblical word for the table of Thanksgiving is what Eucharist means, Thanksgiving. But it's been hijacked by those who would say that it turns into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we partake of the communion table, we're partaking of this mystically fleshy bread and this mystically bloody cup, and it's transformed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So we are eating and drinking him in a very physical and real way. If we pay attention to the text, though, I think we can draw a very different conclusion. Verse 53, what happens when you eat and drink the blood? You have life, okay? And verse 54, what happens when you eat and drink? You have eternal life, and what happens? You will be raised at the last day. So this eating and this drinking are presented as what? Requirements to have eternal life and resurrection, okay? What do you have all the way up in verse 40? If you back up to verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that anyone who does what? Looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So what do you have as a requirement for eternal life there? Looking and believing, okay? It doesn't say whoever looks and believes and eats and drinks. It says whoever looks and believes has eternal life, and he says it in spiritual terms, whoever eats and drinks. Okay, they're parallel. Eating and drinking of Christ is approaching him for eternal life by faith. Looking and eating is just believing on him. Looking and eating is casting yourself on Christ for eternal life. Eating and drinking. Eating and drinking is trusting in Christ. You're partaking in him as the source of your eternal salvation, and only him.
So, because part of the problem with the Jews, they believe in the Messiah, but their vision of what the Messiah would be is totally different from God's. They didn't see the Lamb of God dying for the sins of the world. They saw a military ruler, a statesman, a conqueror who could organize and raise armies and literally defeat all the other mm-hmm. nations and become head of all the nations.
They also had the even more consequential problem that they had no relationship to the Father to start with. Or when the Son arrived, they would have trusted in him. If they would have known the Father, they would have known the Son. So these are people, the ones who don't believe what Jesus is saying, those who are hardened to it and resistant to it, they're people who have no relationship to the Father to start with, and so they cannot comprehend the exact image of the Father in human form right there before them, going, I'm the bread, I am the true bread that gives eternal life. What are the benefits of this bread? Okay, well, so far we've dealt with the Jewish problem, which is this isn't about cannibalism, okay? And also what the church has come up with regards to eating and drinking his flesh. Eating and drinking is simply responding to Christ by faith, is trusting in him, okay? What are the benefits of the bread? Jesus is going, here is this bread. The bread is me. I'm the one here to give eternal life. Well, one of the benefits of the bread is that he calls it true bread. True bread. Now, wheat bread is true bread in the sense, it's real, okay, but it is what you need for physical life, right? And what Jesus is saying is that this true bread, which is him, is true in the sense that this is a superior sort of bread in that it is granting you spiritual life rather than just physical life. And that spiritual life, it transcends physical life. This spiritual food and drink is superior because the nature of the life that it is giving you is so much greater, okay? Physical bread is important. If we would like to have energy today, we need to eat. If we don't have it for a couple weeks, we die, okay? But if you think about it, if you are to lack physical bread and you are to die, on the grand scheme of things, that's not important as long as you have eternal life. So you are in desperate need of this spiritual food and drink because the life that it gives has eternal consequence. It matters for eternal life with God. This true bread is superior because the life that it gives is superior. Or to put it another way, Jesus says the true bread just is superior, so the life that he gives must be superior. The benefits of the bread are also laid out in verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. What's abiding mean? It's like living or dwelling with or being in connection and union with. Okay, so this language of abiding harkens to our union with Jesus Christ. That by faith we are connected with him as we have. As we have eaten and drunk of him by trusting in him, then we have these benefits of being united with him in that the work that he carries out is obedience that is counted to us. The righteousness that he is counted to us. We're associated with his upcoming death, burial, and his resurrection so that our old self is also dead and buried because we're united to Jesus Christ, and our new life is a resurrection life because we're bound up in him. We're united with him. We have the benefits that suit Jesus Christ all the way down to the fact that God loves us more because we're united to his beloved son. So he loves us like his son because we're knit together in union with Jesus Christ. Notice this union goes two ways. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood does what? Abides in me and I in him. Okay? So there's I don't want to say reciprocation because that sounds like God really needs us when really we're just the ones in need of him. But as we are united, as we abide in Christ, we reap the benefits of being united to him and the forgiveness and the life that comes through Jesus Christ. But as he lives in us, that's the spiritual life and the spiritual power that comes because the Holy Spirit is within us. And so therefore, Christ is within us. Yes. You partake in Christ and his life is yours. Yeah, his life is yours in the fact that you have spiritual life within you now and spiritual power to where the Holy Spirit can bear the fruit of the Spirit in you now, and you have future resurrection, and eternal life forever with God, because you are bound up in the dead and risen Christ.
Talk about the concept of imputation.
Yes. Yeah.
His life has been imputed to us.
Mm-hmm. I love that it goes both ways. You abide in me, I abide in you, he says. Go to 1 John 4. We'll just go over there to flesh it out a little bit. 1 John chapter 4. First John 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. It's not just familiar language. It's the same thing and both sides of the equation of us in him and him in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. I mean, that's how he is in us, is because the Spirit was within us and the Spirit testifies of the reality. There's an internal witness that we are united with Jesus Christ, and that we're abiding in him. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Like, you think, John likes this topic. And we ought to, too. We ought to love it. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Whenever you live out Christ's likeness in this world, it's because Christ is in you. And whenever you're seen as standing before the judgment seat of God, whether that be as the accuser goes, look at the dirty, rotten rat sinning, he doesn't deserve to be justified. Or in the future, when you stand before him and he judges at the judgment seat of Christ after we're bodily raised. In whatever of those circumstances, when we stand before him and are seen as righteous, it will be because we are in Christ. Okay? We live it out now because he's in us. We stand before him righteous because we are in him. Okay? We abide in him and he in us. We are vitally in need of both of those relationships, or that one super relationship that has that dynamic two-way flow to it. As John goes on there in chapter 6, verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. So he's contrasting it with the manna. Remember earlier on in verse 30 and 31, the Jews were super excited about Moses and the manna. Moses was the man. He gave us manna. And here Jesus is going, okay, they ate the manna. That was a wonderful provision from God. What happened to them? They died. Okay? That bread from heaven is swell. Okay? But they died. Me, as the bread from heaven, I give eternal life. I'm not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So he is superior to Moses and the bread that Moses had provided by means of the manna that really God was providing. And they're offended by this. Verse 60. Many of his disciples heard it. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And it's important that we realize that this isn't just a natural revulsion toward, he's talking about cannibalism. That's gross. No, this is, they do not regard Christ as who he really is, as the one who can give them spiritual
life as the bread from heaven. They're offended at Jesus' teaching.
He's teaching in the synagogue. So part of your statement earlier about leaning forward, this is true food and true drink, and he is leaning forward strongly.
Right.
He's in their face.
Right. He is calling them to himself and with no other avenues. The way is narrow. It's me. So Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, we get a little glimpse of his omniscience as the God-man, right? He knows they're grumbling about it. And he says, "Do you take offense at this?" Yeah, they're offended. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if I really blew your minds and went back to where I came from?
He's going to get around to
it. Yeah, yeah, he will. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Okay, so he has just laid out the teaching regarding himself that is this big, offensive stumbling block. And they can't get over it. Why? Because the flesh is no help at all. They need the Spirit, if anyone is to get over that stumbling block. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." "But there are some of you who do not believe."
That's
Christ, yeah.
He says some didn't say all, did he?
Right. There's believers and unbelievers. But this is offensive teaching, but this is also the only way, okay? This is like telling someone who is a homosexual that they need to turn to Christ for the forgiveness of that sin, okay? And it's the opposite of going, "Let's not talk about your homosexual, let's talk about some other problems that you have, okay? Let's ignore that." This is offensive, and yet it's reality, it's what they need to hear, okay? So is it difficult and hard for him to go, "You have to eat and drink of me"? It is difficult and it is hard, and nobody's going to get over it in the flesh, but it is what they need to hear. And so he is as difficult as the teaching may be, he is setting the table out there and going, "I'm the way. You have to come and believe in me. You have to eat and drink of me." So he's spread the banquet, and he is calling them to come and believe. They can respond to this. And yet they don't. At least the focus here is on those some who do not believe, okay? And you're right, there are some who do. He just says there are some who do not believe, but he's kind of dealing with those guys.
It boils down to our basic problem is lack of faith. I don't comprehend all sorts of things. I don't know anything about the lots of different things, but I know they work. And this is boils down, they either take him by faith and believe him, or you reject him.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't understand it, so we're not going to believe.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's lots of things I understand about God and a whole lot of other things. I don't know, you talk about the nuclear physics, or I don't know anything about that. I don't understand it.
Mm-hmm.
But there are people who do, and they know how to make it work.
There's realities, even if we don't entirely grasp them.
It's also important to note what you bring up.
Go ahead.
It's in the same discourse, he's saying, "You can't come to me unless the Father draws you."
Yeah, yep. And that's where he's headed in just a second. So, no, I wanted you to say it. It's good. So he's laid out this hard word. It's a hard word, but it's also the way of escape. Okay. Here's the scary dark slide out of the building
that might look scary to jump into head first, but it's the only way. Okay, this is difficult, but this is what you need to hear, because Christ, me standing here right now going, you have to believe in me. It's what these desperate people with no forgiveness and no eternal life need to hear. And there are some who do not believe. And so the question has to arise, if he's out here setting the table, and it should be apparent that if they want eternal life, they should go running to Christ, and yet they're not all running to Christ, what would distinguish those who do and those who don't? Jesus knows there's some who don't, and even one who will betray him. So here they are. There are some who are not believing. And verse 65, he says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." That's what he just talked about in verse 37 and verse 44, right? Okay, so here's this difficult teaching. Your flesh cannot get over it. You desperately need the Spirit of God. And some believe and some don't. So what makes a person get over that hump? They can't do it. How does it happen? Well, the only way it's going to happen is if it is granted to you by the Father. Unbelievers are desperately in need of a miracle, right? A divine intervention into not just the provision of the table, but the trust in it. Otherwise, they're not going to come. They're not going to come. They're just going to stand there in their unbelief unless it is granted by the Father. And what's that mean? Well, you can back up to what we covered last week and see it again. That in verse 37, that if the Father has given you to the Son, and then you come to Christ, and so you get over that hump, not by your flesh, but because the Father has given you to the Son, and then you're safe there. Verse 44, to get over that hump of unbelief, how does it happen? Well, you can't do it unless the Father who sent me draws him, and then whoever does is raised at the last day. So anyone can come, and they will be safe there, but they're not going to unless the Father does it. Or verse 44, how do you get over that hump? Well, you have to hear and learn from the Father, and then you will come. So even that coming is a gift of God, changing a person from unbelief to belief. Otherwise, no one would get over that hard word that the only way is Christ. It's too offensive.
Jesus said, as the serpent was lifted in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up, and I will draw all men to myself.
The
Father has to do some drawing.
Yep.
Men of their own accord will never come to God.
Mm-hmm.
But it's scattered out all over the place in the Bible. God desires people to be saved. It's his will. And he sends the Holy Spirit to convict them. But if they reject that, there's nothing left.
And that's why it's imperative that we see the flow of thought here is that the only way to get over any rejection is by means of God's grace. You have to be given to the Son by the Father. The Father has to draw. That's the only ones who will come. Otherwise, you stand there in unbelief. And it's the Father who distinguishes between those who believe and those who don't, because he's sovereign. Salvation is of the Lord in every respect. He says that this coming is granted by the Father, or granted, or given. You're not going to come unless that coming has been granted to you by the Father, or has been given. The ability to come and to believe, that coming and believing that distinguishes between believers and unbelievers, is a grace of the Father. And at the same time, those who do not believe and who have not been drawn in this infallible way, there's guilt for them for their unbelief. They're helpless and hopeless, rejecting Christ, even though he stands there in front of them with the bread as his own self. This does not make Jesus' message easier for everybody to hear. What's the next thing that happens? Verse 66. What's that? They leave. Okay. They can't even handle it. Many of his disciples, which means people who had been following him around and had been intrigued by Christ and had been listening to him, once he drills down and goes, look, I'm the only way. The flesh is no help at all. Your unbelief has to be dealt with by the Father. No one's going to come unless it's granted by the Father. They leave. This is offensive. Okay. By the way, it's still the same way. Okay. The biblical gospel is still offensive to people. It's offensive on the bigger level of things like the deity of Christ and those essential fundamentals, that you're a sinner and that your sin had to be paid for is offensive to people. But it's offensive to people to tell them they can't even take one little step toward God except that it's granted by the Father. It's offensive to tell people that 99% of their salvation is of the Lord and the only thing that they can manage by themselves is their unbelief. It's offensive to tell people that 100% of it is dependent on the Lord, and that even that one step is not something they can provide for themselves. Okay? It all hangs on God, and this is a stumbling block.
But it also gives liberty to the evangelist.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Our call is to preach the gospel.
Uh-huh.
We preach, we speak, Lord Jesus, wherever we are.
Uh-huh.
And God gives the increase.
Yes.
And he does the work.
It's yes.
Not based on my ability to persuade a stubborn heart to turn to God.
Uh-huh. And this is. Yeah, this is liberating because we can sow the seed and leave the results in God's hands.
Yeah.
It's also hopeful because the most hardened sinner, this point, this guy who would never go over that stumbling block of Christ to trust in him, the Father might draw him.
Yeah. Is the power of God unto salvation?
Yeah, is the gospel, the proclaimed gospel. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, he was not wandering his way toward God, trying to figure things out and then putting some pieces together and finally got there. No, he said it that way, and God goes, wham, on the ground. You've been kicking against the pricks. It's over now. All right. Not only am I going to save you, you also have a mission that's going to cause you lots of suffering. You know, welcome to the family, Paul.
There were things going on before he got slapped down.
Yeah, he was kicking against the pricks.
The Holy Spirit was working on him. And
mm-hmm. Yeah, but he was raging against God.
Right.
He's running around murdering believers. Yeah. And in a miraculous moment, it was changed because salvation is of the Lord. God can do what he jolly well wants to because he's God.
Mm-hmm. Sound really tremendous.
Mm-hmm.
Only at the moment they finally give up self and being in control of anything, at that moment only God can bring them to change that heart. Whenever self stops being in control of everything.
Mm-hmm. Meaning you can be as religious as you want to and not know God, but God can, yeah.
But only when you give up self, mm-hmm.
Yeah, only when you're dependent on him and not anything of yourself.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's interesting that the Jews had commissioned Paul to go to Damascus. On the way, another Jew recommissioned him.
Yeah. New job.
Yeah, he had a bench warrant. Anybody he found in that way, he could arrest.
Yeah.
Well, the 12 disciples are, I think, it's a wonderful example right here in the text. In that, where were we going to go? I mean, these were the guys that hid when Jesus was crucified, but they knew.
Mm-hmm.
They knew because the Father had already drawn them to Jesus Christ.
Right. Yep.
And yet, Judas had exactly the same opportunity as the other 11, but he did not.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that leads us to the last paragraph here from 66 onward. We've got three groups of people here, all right? The first group is these people who were just offended, and they leave, okay? They stumble over his word, which is important for gospel proclamation too, because again, we don't want to water down the gospel to make it more appealing to people, or so that there's not really any call for them to come to Christ. They can just sort of muddle their way into being outward Christians without trusting in him. We don't want to water down the gospel, and if people are offended by the gospel, that's in God's hands, and we can't beat ourselves up about that. We ought to be careful that they're not offended about me, that they're actually offended about the gospel. We might be being jerks, but that ought not be the point of offense. But if the point of offense is, you must come to Christ because you are a wretch, and he's the only way to give you eternal life, that is what people need to hear. That's the harsh but healing prescription. So these people leave. They walk away. Jesus turns to the 12 disciples, which includes who? Good old Judas, right? And Jesus knows everything. These conversations are so fun to think about when you're like, this is the God-man speaking, right? And Judas thinks he's going to get away with it. So he turns toward his 12 and goes, do you want to go away as well? Are you going to be offended over this teaching that you have to eat and drink of Christ, that Jesus is the only way? And are you going to be offended too? Are you going to leave? And Simon represents this second category of people who they believe. By God's grace, they believe. Lord, to whom shall we go? Meaning what? There's no other way. Jesus is the way. There's no other answer. There's no other solution for their eternal life problem. There's no other solution for their sin problem. There is no other Messiah who's going to come along who, we'll just follow him instead of Jesus and it'll pan out. Jesus is the only way. Which means, what is true of the disciples? According to chapter 5, verse 24, let me finish reading what Jesus says here in verse 68. Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have done what? We have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Ba-ding! They not meet the requirements in that they've done it of themselves, but they have what is necessary in that they have come to Christ by faith. He's been saying, if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. And they go, yeah, we believe. Okay? So they got it. All right? They got it. Which means, what is true of them? If they believe and they have come to know that he is the Holy One of God, then according to chapter 5, verse 24, they have heard Christ's words and have believed, and thus they have passed from death to life. If they hear and believe, it's because they've gone from death to life. Chapter 6, verse 37, if they hear and believe, that means that they have been given by the Father to the Son, and thus they have come to Christ. If they hear and believe, then chapter 6, verse 40, they have looked on Christ and they believed. Chapter 6, verse 44, if they hear and believe, it's because they have come to him as they were drawn by the Father. And chapter 6, verse 54, if they hear and believe, that means that they have done what? They have eaten and drunk of the flesh of Christ, and thus they have eternal life. Then the third group, there's just this one guy among the 12. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He says that out loud. Yeah. And John, in retrospect, as he's penning this book, writes, he was speaking about Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12, who is going to betray him, which means you still have this one guy, he's still with Jesus, but he's totally a poser, right? He looks just like the most 12, just like the 11 other most intimate relations to Jesus. He's right there among them, and yet he's a poser. He's a fraud the whole time. He hasn't walked away yet, but he's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's of the devil.
And they still know it.
They don't know.
He's that way.
They don't know. No.
But they will another chapter or so.
Yeah. So his response to Jesus is yet to be revealed, but it's there. His response is still unbelief, hardness toward Christ. Let's pray and close. God, as we stand here, if we know, if the Spirit within us testifies that we are children of God and that we abide in you and you abide in us, then we know that we have the results you have promised to believers. We have eternal life. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have a resurrection as our hope. And Lord, humble us with the reality that that is not even one little bit of ourselves, but is of you. And may that overflow into joyous thanksgiving and also bold proclamation of a gospel that really is transformative and powerful. Impress us with that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeez, nice backpack.
Thanks.
I know how that goes. It's all good. How are you?
Fine, how are you?
I am well. Shame you, man.
Good morning.
Good morning. Hi, everyone. Shame. Sorry, I'm
sorry. Yeah. How's it going, too?
I'm good, Pastor. How are you?
Good. I don't know if I can talk to you about that. That's a dragon. Hi.
Good morning. Thanks again for the books. I'm going to array them on my shelf in here sometime this week. Good morning, Denny.
Got your picture on the way.
Which picture? That was the half marathon. That was fun.
It's okay. You say so.
Well, I've never done anything like that before.
Like torture.
Well, yeah, well, until like a little over a year ago, just about exactly a year ago, I would have thought it was a terrible idea to not run or anything recently.
Well, it's good for you.
Yeah, I'm enjoying it.
Very healthy. I just have problems with my feet. I'm glad I can walk. I'm not even good.
Mr. Phil Lizardo, how are you with having things sprung at you? No, a simple thing. Would you like to read a verse?
I can read.
You can read.
Yeah.
It's our call to worship at the beginning.
Bless
are you over? You can take that paper. It will also be on the wall. But so you can read it off here or on the wall or whatever. So
just come on up after Matt opens the prayer with me and Angie and the music. We're going up there for music. You just come up at the same time and read that, or ask people to stand and read the passage and then the music after that.
Sounds good.
Thanks, man.
Of course.
Yep. Wow, we got three layers going on. It's
and
impressive.
And now he has this part.
Yeah, look at that. You know what that's called? A mullet. You got it. Hi, Deb. Good morning.
Watching to see how long it was going to be before somebody was going to go to the toe.
Yeah, we'll see how long it is before that.
Potter finally cut his off.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, have those come back around is sort of cool looking. It's baffling.
I agree.
Yep.
And I was attributing it to the fact that I'm too old to understand. You can't even attribute it to that.
Well, I'm a generational older than Connor.
Well,
I'm a lot older than him.
Yeah, it is those 20.
Is he 18?
No, he's 20.
He's 20?
Yeah,
see, I'm 32.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Yeah.
That gap pops up surprisingly quickly.
Oh, kids. I'm telling you.